The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to be more and more aware of the glory of thyself here in this creation, which is only a herald of the next creation, where you will be seen far more glorious. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Our theme is this: nature glorifies God and makes him known to us in part, but not savingly. 3 points. First, the heavens declare the glory of God. Secondly, the revelation of God found in nature is not enough to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. And finally, where nature is mute, the scriptures speak. So the first point then is that the heavens declare the glory of God. The expanse of heaven and the distances involved express God's immensity. And this is even more true today than it was in Bible times because of all our technology and the precision of our instrumentation. Modern man with his scientific instruments realizes something of how large and how many the stars and planets are, and how great are their distances. The sun has been worshipped as a god by many cultures, and it's easy to see why. It's a parable of God's law. The sun searches out dark and hidden places. The law of God does the same thing in the human heart. St. Paul refers to the Psalms to show that God uses the sights and the sounds of nature to call all nations to a godly fear and a godly reverence. Nature declares God to man, says the apostle. As a trumpeter, as a herald of God's glory, nature speaks. It spoke to man 2,000 years ago. It speaks to him today. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, says the psalmist. Nature has a declaration, readily communicated to the souls of all men, readily understood. We read in the psalm, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. That word line is alternately translated as cord. Sometimes a stringed instrument would have lines or cords on it. And the meaning, if that is the case, is that it has a sound to it. Their sound, the sounding of a cord has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, this is amazing when you think of it, this declaration of nature. God confounded the common language of man at the Tower of Babel. That's where human language came from. But he left in the witness of nature and of heaven and earth and things created, He left a language of sorts, understood by everyone. Speaking of that, we read that the sun in the sky, our nearest star, it says, his goings forth is from the ends of heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. God himself is called a sun and a shield in Psalm 84. We know something, we know the things in nature reflect God's attributes. His greatness and power are displayed by certain animals. Jesus is called the lion of the tribe of Judah. Even inanimate things in nature, they speak. They speak to us this way, so much so that primitive peoples have mistaken this for pantheism, believing that God was a part of everything, as much a mountain as he is a rock. Mount Fuji in Japan is still worshipped as a god in the native religion of Japan, Shintoism. But even lowly stones have a message for us. Jesus said that if men were silent, that God would use the very stones under their feet to cry out his glory. God told Job that the monster Leviathan, which really resembles nothing that we know in nature today, was made to glorify him. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Is what God said to Job. The greatness of God's wisdom is shown in some of the most humblest of creatures. This says something about wisdom itself, doesn't it? There be four things that are little upon the earth. Here, Solomon is writing in Proverbs by the Spirit of God. There be four things that are little upon the earth, Proverbs says, but they are exceedingly wise. One of them are ants. Solomon writes by the Spirit, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and giveth her food in the harvest. Proverbs 6:6. Why does he say she and her when speaking to ants? You know, we didn't know that most ants are actually female. Almost all of them are. They're female. And did Solomon know this? I don't know. The Holy Spirit did. Communal insects. Fascinating. Communal insects like bees and termites and ants are some of the most amazing creatures on the earth. Mound-building termites of Africa perfected air conditioning long before man did. Army ants, you've heard of them. They use the military tactic of pincer encirclement, and they've used it long before man did with his tanks. And other ants anticipate famine, and they prepare for it, or plant crops, or shepherd herds of other smaller insects like aphids, and they use them as we would use milking cows. Honeybees use an elaborate language of dance to show one another the direction and the distance and the quality of nectar. And which is amazing, there is something that they do when a foraging bee discovers a place where there's a lot of pollen, it comes back and does an enthusiastic dance. And what happens is, there are other bees returning to the hive too, also doing dances, but the one who dances most enthusiastically, rightly reflecting what the bee has seen, will gather more bees to itself. If only politicians would be that honest. But that's what they do. This is what bees do. God's radiance is shown in the colors of nature. The rainbow itself is referred to in Genesis as a sign of God's faithfulness. God's parental protection may be seen in how the females of certain species protect their young. And certain animals will risk their own lives and resort to amazing stratagems to defend their young. The ptarmigan grouse, for example, is a game bird. It'll fake an injury to draw a predator away from its chicks to itself. At least one of the church fathers has observed that the metamorphosis of the butterfly points to the resurrection. I mean, you think of it, a lowly caterpillar entombs itself in a chrysalis or a cocoon and becomes by all appearances dead to the world, only to rise from its tomb in a new body, a winged body, to sip nectar the rest of its life. Man knows something of the love of God from his own marital love. Ephesians chapter 5 holds this out as the love between husbands and wives is an analogy of the love of Christ for the church. And so all of creation serves as a great parable pointing to the attributes of the Creator and what he requires of man. But where nature does not instruct in the way of salvation, the scriptures indeed do this. And that's our second point. But missing from this creation-wide parable is anything that can teach man the gospel. Here, the analogy breaks down. It fails so that by only a special revelation can saving knowledge of God come to us. The gospel is like nothing found in nature. It is unearthly. It is unheard of. It is unnatural to nature itself. St. Paul refers to the noblest of human virtues, self-sacrifice for the sake of others. But then admits that this practice has no parallel with what Christ did. He writes in Romans chapter 5, Paul does, he writes, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now that word that he uses for sinners, that word is ekthroi. It's the same word that is used for enemy. Not simply someone who makes a misstep or violates the law accidentally. It means someone who is an intentional enemy. It's the same word. While we were yet enemies. While we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. And here, nature fails to tell us. In all the human legends of righteous heroes and demigods who performed in the ancient world remarkable acts of heroism and self-sacrifice, there's nothing like the gospel. That a man would lay down his life not only for his friends, not only for his friends, but his enemies. And not only for his enemies, but enemies that are of no use to him. That is, who are no benefit to him. Where can it be found in nature? Either in the natural world or human nature, that a being would sacrifice himself not only for his enemies, but for enemies of no profit to him. That's the point I was trying to make. No profit to him. And the answer is none. And this is what natural man is to God. This is what Paul means when he quotes Psalm 14 and says, "All have gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." St. Paul refers to this and says, this applies to the natural man. In all of human affairs, wise generals and kings like Alexander the Great, Herod the Great, made peace with their enemies. Why did they do this? They forgave them. Why did they do this? Because they needed their allegiance. They needed something from them. Because it was politically expedient, they made peace with their enemies. Can the same be said for God? What need do we meet in him that he does not already have within himself? Is he incomplete? Is he lonely? He has no lack, you see. We read in the Confession of Faith, chapter 2, that God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and of himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them. I should say it like this. Or actually, what the confession means is not that we don't glorify God, but we add nothing to what he already has by way of his glory. That's the point that the signatories are making here. Our final point is this. Where nature does not instruct in the way of salvation, the scriptures do. Confession of Faith, observing the reasoning of Scripture, says this in chapter 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God so as to leave man inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give him knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary for salvation. This is why the Scriptures are written, the confession goes on to say. See, what's needed then is a special act of God's revelation, a work of the Holy Spirit that convinces us of our sin and misery, that enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renews our wills. And this special act comes by means of the doctrines of the text of Scripture preached, as well as the work of the Holy Ghost. And we call this act effectual calling. It has its intended effect. It's called effectual calling. So where nature is mute, the Holy Spirit speaks. He speaks to our hearts. Confession of Faith, chapter 1, again, quoting what Scripture says, applying it in a creedal form, says that it comes from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, this is a miraculous work. It's a miraculous work of grace. It shows our need of Christ. Now, why is it miraculous? Because it persuades those who otherwise would have been absolutely unpersuadable. Not by the most skillful reasoning or apologetic or the best argument or the best logic. And the most convincing evidence of nature, even that. Though the heavens declare the glory of God, man hears nothing, and he hears nothing on purpose because he suppresses the knowledge of what he does hear. Romans chapter 1:17 says that. He hears nothing on purpose until Christ by his Spirit calls him inwardly, calls him effectually, and directs him to the outward call of the gospel, what we hear with our ears. So in conclusion, we've seen that the heavens declare the glory of God. We've seen that because man is fallen, he needs more than the revelation of nature to save him. He needs a special revelation by a grace of God in his heart. And where nature does not instruct in the way of salvation, the scriptures indeed do, and works with the word and works with the Spirit in our hearts. Let us pray. Holy Father, we are grateful that even our coming to Christ is all of grace. You have called us. You have enabled us to overcome death in order that we might receive new life in Christ, in this life, and ultimately in the resurrection of the dead, the life that is to come. In Christ's name we thank thee. Amen.